Good morning, and thank you so much for being here with us. I appreciate the presence of each and every one of you that are here in person and those that are joining us online. We definitely appreciate every opportunity we have as we come to our God together in order to worship. I invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to spend some time there in Matthew chapter 5 as we introduce a new series here today. And part of that is that I want us to think about for several hundred years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was nothing but silence from God. In a way, as we read the end of the book of Malachi, we see that God is very frustrated with the people and their lack of faithfulness. And so for several hundred years, we have silence from God. The first words that we hear from God come through the voice of John the Baptist. And John begins telling and preaching that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and prepare. Repent and get ready. And as John went around telling people about getting ready, the next phraseology that we have from God, the next teaching that we have from God, is not from a prophet, is not from a man, but directly from the mouth of his son. And as we get to this Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, this is the first public preaching, if you will, of Jesus. He had done some healing along the way. There was some one-on-one conversations, but this is the first public teaching that's going to come from God after several hundred years of silence. And as I thought about all of that, I thought, what should you say? You ever considered that? What should that very first sermon be about? And I think about that as a preacher, right? If I go somewhere new and I'm working with a new congregation, what's the first thing I would say to them? But have you ever thought about why this New Testament teaching begins with the Sermon on the Mount and what's contained? What should that tell us, or what insight does that give us about the mind of God, about the things that are of primary importance? Because as you and I would have thought about this sermon and looked around to the religious world, to the state of affairs, if you will, there's a lot of places we could have started, right? Could we have started with everything that was wrong? Could Jesus have got up there on the side of the mountain and said, boys, here's the list of sins that y'all are committing, and there's punishment coming? Could he have started there? Absolutely. Would that have been fair for him to start there, to do a deep dive analysis of the state of those Jews that were supposed to be God's chosen people? Absolutely, he could have started there. He could have started out pointing out all the flaws, all the problems, their lack of leadership, the fact that the office of high priest was no longer after the Mosaic law, but it was a political position, the fact of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the entire Sanhedrin is found nowhere in the law of Moses. I mean, he could really start going after them. But where does he start? In the first few verses, the first words out of Jesus' mouth and speaking on a public stage is the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mountain, if you will, begins really with the first section here of chapter 5, verses 2 through 16, about what the citizens of the kingdom look like. Jesus, instead of talking about the things that were wrong, and please don't misunderstand me, he's going to get to those. That's just not where he starts. Where he starts is, again, pardon my terrible analogies here, But what he starts is, here's the qualifications to get in the kingdom. This is what people in the kingdom are going to look like. So he gives you, for lack of a better term, a job description. This is what it looks like. You want to belong to me? You want to be mine? Here's what you got to be able to do. So he starts with what the citizens of the kingdom look like. And then for the rest of the sermon, he talks about what righteousness in the kingdom looks like. So here's what the citizens look like. But this is what they do. This is how they live. This is how they interact. This is what righteousness really is. And what he does is he turns every religious thought on its head in this first sermon. Now, as we open up this new series, we're not going to go through the entire Sermon on the Mountain. If we were to do that, based on my track record, I would finish in 2028. So instead of that, what we want to do is I want to look at these Beatitudes. What does it mean? What does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom? And so we're going to tear those apart over the next several weeks. But what we want to do this morning is to introduce and understand the importance of why this sermon. Why does Jesus start here? Why does he need to speak these things initially? And what can we learn from why it's set up this way? Maybe as we go about, you know, approaching our own Bible study and our own work with others, sometimes I think we get backwards, maybe the order of events. Or we get backwards the order of the story. And oftentimes, and maybe you're not like this, maybe it's just me. Because remember, it's when the preacher first starts preaching it himself and then talks about everybody else. But how many times do you go into a Bible study with somebody and immediately you want to talk about the differences? Well, you know, my uncle's goes to this church over here, and I know they believe these things, so let's start talking about everything that's wrong about where he's going. And then once I firmly explain to him that he's an idiot and he's lost, then I'll get him to come to church with me. Anybody ever done that? Just me? Okay. What if that's not the best approach? What if we learn from the way Jesus approached an entire world that was lost? And what if we began walking through this process the way that he did? We get to the Sermon on the Mount if we want to follow kind of Matthew's pattern here. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you want to, you know, for those of you that don't remember about Matthew, remember Matthew is a Levite, but also a tax collector. Matthew's a kind of walking contradiction. As a Levite, he would have been deeply, deeply schooled in the law and the prophets. He would have been raised to know and to memorize the entire Pentateuch by the age of 7. Matthew knew the scriptures inside and out and was taught, but yet he spent his time, his job, his occupation was a tax collector. Now, I think we get lost sometimes when we think about tax collectors and we think of IRS agents. IRS agents are not tax collectors. A tax collector in the first century, you would either come to them or they would go to you and say, by the way, for the privilege of living in Rome, you owe whatever. And they would assess taxes and collect those taxes. Now, the reason why most tax collectors had a bad reputation is they may only owe Rome one denarii, but the tax collector would charge 2 and keep 1 for himself because nobody really knew what they owed. So the tax collector would say, here's the fine, here's the assessment, and I'm going to keep part of this and send the bill on to Rome and what the net process was, proceeds were. So Matthew here has got this contradiction, but when Matthew's life is turned upside down, when he meets Jesus, And now Matthew is writing so that we can understand who Jesus is. What Matthew starts with is, guys, for you to understand Jesus, let me start at the beginning. And let me walk you through the genealogy of how he got here. And if we can understand that he is who we've always been looking for, remember, who's Matthew's primary audience? Jews. That's Matthew's primary audience. So he's writing and says, if you can follow through the law and the prophets, we've been looking for this guy all along. And he begins there going through the birth of Jesus. In chapter 2, he outlines the baptism. I'm sorry. Chapter 1 starts with his birth. Chapter 2 talks about his dignity and his upbringing and the righteousness that he exudes even from a very early age. Chapter 3 gets into his baptism. Chapter 4, after the baptism, after being blessed with the Spirit and power, then we see immediately he goes into chapter 4 with the temptation of the devil. The devil faces him eye to eye, seeking to undo everything from the very beginning. And now, fresh off that, here he is on the side of the mountain with several that have gathered. But if you follow through Matthew, if you follow through Matthew, you think, you know, kind of where these people come from, right? Jesus is going through temptation. Jesus is facing off the devil, and the next thing you know, he's on the side of a mountain with a bunch of people scattered around him. Well, we got to kind of look around as to what's going on. Luke tells us in chapter 6 that Jesus spoke these words after a night that he had spent alone with God in prayer. After facing down the devil, after the temptations, where did Jesus go? He went to spend time with God. To refresh, to restore, to renew. And after that night he spends in prayer, then he goes in Mark chapter 3 and he chooses the 12 disciples. We read that after choosing the disciples, that he goes about healing many of sickness and diseases. And as he's been healing, he's created this following. And there's people that are coming after him and they're following him up the side of the mountain. And as they've all gathered up on the side of the mountain, Jesus decides to sit down and start explaining some things to them. Now, as they came, they sought healing based on their physical diseases, physical infirmities. But Jesus said, I've healed the physical things, but they're temporary. Now I'm going to start working on your soul. Now I'm going to start working on cleansing you and making you whole. And we can't help but, as we look at the sermon itself, to look at the preacher. Because Jesus is the epitome of what preaching ought to be. I think oftentimes as preachers and as Bible class teachers and things, we look at some of the great ones that we've looked up to and we've admired. And we look at how maybe Paul taught or Peter or others that we see throughout the Bible. But it's amazing when we sit down and look at Jesus. And instead of looking at all the things that Jesus is, right? I think it's worthwhile for us to just look at Jesus as a preacher. So let's kind of set some of the other attributes aside for a moment and look at Jesus as a preacher. As a preacher, first and foremost, he made sense. And I think that sometimes is something that we greatly overlook. There are some preachers, as they stand in front of us, are want you to know and understand that they are smart and that they have the answers, and therefore you should seek them. There are some preachers that speak to us in a way in which we need to understand their vocabulary. And they start out saying words that are 15 and 18 syllables long, and We get more confused by the end of it because we're on our phones trying to look up what that word meant instead of listening to what the point of the sermon was. There are some preachers that as they talk to others, that at the end they leave with more questions than answers. And yet Jesus spoke in a way that just made sense. That as people heard these things, they were struck to the heart and the cords of things that they had wrestled with for years finally began to make sense. You know, hey, the Mosaic law says this, but the Pharisees are saying that. And somewhere in between is probably the truth. And Jesus, as he begins in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, later is going to get into the points where he says, you have heard this, but I say that. And the what I say gets to the intent and the thought of the law that makes sense to everybody, as opposed to why we're talking about tithing, cumin, and dill, and small spices that have very little value. When we look at the way in which Jesus taught, he taught to make sense, but he taught at a level where everyone understood what they were hearing. Now, could Jesus talk in metaphysical ways and spiritual ways where everybody would have been lost? I'm the Son of God, and let me explain to you on a molecular level how this stuff works. Absolutely, he could. But what good would it have done? Have you ever wondered when we dive into Jesus' teaching and preaching why he uses simple, for lack of a better term, country analogies? This is just like an old farmer who did this. It wasn't, you know, long division. He didn't talk about algorithms. He said, this is something very simple that you know and you've dealt with 100 times. Let me help you understand it, so that you can take and put this into practice. But Jesus sought first to make sense. And when we talk about this idea of just making sense, I find it completely amazing. This is one of these points that I've told you that sometimes I have to put up here, but I feel like it's one that we all know, right? Like, of course Jesus made sense. But I also think there's something profound in the simplicity of it. When we interact with others, when we seek to teach, when we seek to help people out of their circumstances, do we ever think that the first and most important thing is we got to make sense? Have you ever started there? Sometimes where we start is our carefully crafted argument, right? And we may start as if we're in a Bible class where we can quickly rattle off dozens of scriptures to support a point. But when you're sitting across from somebody that has limited Bible knowledge, and all of a sudden you rattle off 10 scriptures in succession about what they should and shouldn't be doing, have you made any sense? Or have you made it harder? Have we sought to help them understand where they are? Or have we sought to prove our level of intelligence? Jesus was first and foremost concerned about the soul, not the argument. Sometimes he said these things in very few words, and sometimes there's a long discussion. But the main point is that it's got to get to the heart of the person so that they can make a decision. Jesus made sense. Jesus was powerful through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before you get too far ahead of me and say, well, duh, Mike, there's miracles and things and power, I'm not talking about anything miraculous. Jesus was powerful in the words that he chose. And the power was the way that it affected the hearts of those that were there. As we listen to the words Jesus chose and what he used, he was a great interpreter of the scriptures, of course, right? Of course he knew them inside and out and frontwards and backwards. But what we see his power is he turned these words into a mirror. And it's not one of those mirrors like when you go to the carnival and you've got the mirrors that make me look skinny or make you look super tall. It wasn't one of those, right? Instead, it was an honest, pure mirror. For us to look into and see our lives and see our flaws and see our mistakes. The best mirror we can have is a true and honest likeness of ourselves. Because too often the mirrors that we use when we look at ourselves are from, you know, the house of mirrors, right? I want to make myself look better because then I'll feel better about myself. I want to diminish my flaws and my mistakes because I want to feel better about myself. But in reality, all that's doing is hiding the problem. The true mirror that Jesus gives us is the one that doesn't beat around the bush, that doesn't use flattering words. But Jesus' power was in the simplicity of telling them exactly how it was. I've wondered about this a lot, and I think it's partly cultural. Because depending on where you are and where you live, you see things differently. If you all know anybody from Boston or the Northeast, they are about as blunt force trauma honest with you as you're ever going to be. And sometimes it's wildly uncomfortable. Because they just say whatever they're thinking and however they're feeling. Now, once you get south of the Mason-Dixon line, we say things that aren't really directly at you, but we hope that you can infer the meaning, right? Somebody says something really, really off base and dumb, well, bless your heart. Now, if you're in Boston, they're like, that was dumb. Down here, it's like, well, bless your heart, honey. You just don't know, do you? Right? That we soften these blows, and it's cultural. It's, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anybody to be upset. But the truth, when we see Jesus in the powerful words, is, look, this is what it is. I'm not saying in a way to upset you or to offend you, but we've got to be honest about what we're doing here. Now, when we get to talking about lust, he's saying, you know, the honesty of the situation is, it's not have you committed adultery, it's are you looking with lust in your eyes. Let's be honest about where you're at, because it starts with the enticement before you ever get to the act, right? So why are we talking about the act itself? Let's cut this thing off at the past. Why do you got a wandering eye? When Jesus begins to teach through the Sermon on the Mount, the power in the words were, friends, we've got to get to the why. The what's will take care of themselves, but we've got to get to the why. Why are you looking? Why are you doing this? Why do you seek to deceive? Why do you seek to destroy your brother? Why is any of these things happening? Because if we can cut that part out and cut it out at a heart level, we're not going to have to deal with the consequences of the actions, are we? But we've got to get back to intent. And if we can get back to intent, if we can see that Jesus, as he could take a laser scalpel and get right to the area of the heart that affected this behavior. And he knew, because he knew them. And he could understand the thoughts and intents of the heart, that he could go in with that laser scalpel and cut that part out. Remember what the Samaritan woman said? When she was so excited after she had the little back and forth with Jesus, she went back and she told the people, this man has told me things about myself that no one knows. Right? And what was this magical revelation he said? Man, you've been married a bunch of times, and the husband you got right now ain't yours either, is he? Wait, hold on. But I tell you, I can still forgive you of all of that, and you can go your way and sin no more. So he called out the depths of her heart and the sins that she had hidden, identified them, and then said, hey, by the way, I'll take care of these for you so that you can move forward. The power in the words of Jesus and the way in which he could cut to the heart and the way in which, as he talked with them, he provided both the realization, the mirror for them to see it, as well as the cure. Friends, I wonder if some of our preaching and teaching loses its power when all we point out is the disease and we have no answers when it comes to the cure. I wonder if that's where we lose people along the way. Is we're happy to hold up the mirror. We're happy to point out the flaws. But where are we at with the solution? Where are we at with helping them through the sin? Where are we at with helping them get back to Jesus? I've said this multiple times, but I think it bears repeating in our context. Our job here as the family of God is to create an environment to where people can come and unburden their sins, and we're helping them through it. If we have an environment where someone comes in and says, I've got this sin in my life, and all of a sudden all we've got for them is a scarlet letter, we're going to have problems. Right? Well, that's horrible. I can't believe you did that. We're going to have to move you back here. All right? We're going to get you a good spot in the back, maybe behind the booth. Right? Because we can't have you here as part of us if you're a sinner. How dare we? Now, that is opposed to what we see Jesus doing. Is he welcomes them in and says, yes, you've committed atrocious sins. However, go your way and sin no more. However, even though those things have been committed, they are in the past. Let's get them washed away and get you moving forward. The environment that we create is going to be what leads to our successes or failures. The third point about this is Jesus was wildly successful. Now, did Jesus have 100% success rate? Nope. Not even everybody that Jesus healed actually turned their lives around. But Jesus was wildly successful. And what I find that's amazing is Jesus was wildly successful with the most reprobate of sinners, at least in the public's eyes, right? Notice who was that big horde that followed him around. Tax collectors and prostitutes and those that had the lowest station and status in society. Those that came to Jesus and found relief, found balm, found a new life, and changed and became something else. But what did the Pharisees say as they looked at Jesus? Well, all these people that you have, why are you eating with them? Why are you spending time with these tax collectors and these sinners and all these terrible people? You shouldn't. Right? Remember when Jesus goes and has dinner at the Pharisees' house? If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman was touching him. But it was looking down on their sins. But you know what's wild about all of this, if we're honest with the text? Jesus never looked down on anyone's sin. It was, yeah, you've committed some sins, and we need to fix it. But we're not going to brand you for it. It just needs to be dealt with. It's an accounting matter, right? You got some debt, let's wipe that out, and then let's get you back on standard footing. We're not going to walk around and talk about how you used to be a prostitute. Now you've got a better purpose. Jesus' success rate, and where he was successful, even the ones that didn't follow him, even the ones that weren't faithful or the ones that turned away, when we define success, it's that they understood their station of where they were, of how lost they were, and they also understood what they needed to do to get out of it. That's success. When we talk about our failures are when we're not able to communicate with somebody what they need to do to take care of their sin. That, friends, is a failure. If we can help them see that they're lost and see what they need to do to be saved, that is success. Whether they choose to do so or not is completely on them, and what we don't know is the time. Remember what Paul writes is that I sowed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We never know. We never know what words or what teachings we do today will have an impact on their lives down the road. It could be someone that you encourage today that 5 years from now or 10 years from now remembers the kind words and changes their life. We just don't know. We don't know how long it takes that seed to cultivate. But the success comes when we create the right environment, we do the right amount of teaching, the right amount of encouraging, and we set them on that path. So the preacher himself, he made sense, he was powerful, he was successful. But what did he teach through the Sermon on the Mount? If you were to boil it down and think about, all right, the rest of these teachings, and again, we don't have time to read every verse, but please do that. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because this is where we're going to spend all of our time for the next several weeks. But what actually does he tell them through all of this? If I could boil it down to a simple thought, what he tells them is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Christ-likeness looks like. This is what it looks like in our actions and in our interactions. This is what it looks like in life. When you make decisions, when you make choices, when you're encountered with difficulties, this is the choice that a Christian would make. I did some digging in working on these things. You know, there are groups out there that will tell you that these Beatitudes themselves are the plan of salvation. That following these Beatitudes is the plan of salvation. There's another group out there that will tell you that these Beatitudes are not even for now. That they're based on the future millennial reign of Christ. And this is how all of us will be transformed after the rapture or whatever nonsense predicates that. There are other groups that say that if we could only follow the Beatitudes, this would bring about world peace. And that the Beatitudes are left behind to tell us how to interact with one another so that we could have world peace. So as I'm kind of digging through these things, and you can find all kinds of fun stuff on the internet, as I'm digging through these things, it just kind of caught me. That there's so much value and so much emphasis on so few words. But what do the words mean? The words are there to tell us how to be like Jesus. The preacher, instead of practicing what you preach, Jesus was the other side of that. Jesus was preaching what he practiced and what his life was. Jesus was just explaining to them how to be like him. The power that's here is in that attitude, in that mindset, in that connection. And as we, again, as we have more time and we get into the depths of each of these, we'll spend time with how that reflects in the life of Jesus. But the last point that I want to make as we start to draw a conclusion here is this. Jesus makes another profound statement at the end of a long discourse. And we call it the golden rule. That is to do unto others. I'm sorry. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm a point ahead. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, after this section, after the Beatitudes, after he gets done with that, the point he makes here is that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that to me is an interesting conclusion that he makes here, right? That unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we can't inherit the kingdom of God. Why would he say that right after the Beatitudes? If this is the concluding point here, then what we're going to focus on for the next several weeks is that the Beatitudes are symptomatic of our righteousness. That they are the fruit that proves the tree. That if these Beatitudes are how we live and what we strive for, we're going to find that they tie very close to the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to find that what Jesus is compelling them to do is to seek true righteousness that comes from the heart and not outward righteousness that's nothing more than a whitewashed wall. We can put on the show and make sure everybody sees how righteous we really are. Or we can transform the heart and actually be righteous. The Pharisees sought to put on the show. The Pharisees wanted everyone to look to them and to see them as the model of what righteousness was and uprightness was. And the fact that they would never even be in the same room as a prostitute or a tax collector. But if you're never in the room with them, how can you help save them? Jesus was more concerned with the salvation of souls than he was about even his own image and reputation. Friends, when we talk about righteousness that comes from within, that's exactly what we're talking about. If the world hates you, but God loves you, that's a fair trade. Every day. We have to understand that true righteousness is mostly seen and identified by God and rejected by the world. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to the apostles. That's what's happened to Christians for the last 2,000 years. The righteous end up finding themselves in conflict and persecution. But the self-righteous find themselves with lots of followers. Lastly, last point we're going to make here is that all of this sums down when we get to Matthew chapter 7 into that idea of the golden rule. Jesus said that if we do unto others as we would want them to do to us, then that is the law and the prophets. You know, I've often missed that part of that quote because in my mind for most of my life it's always been the first part of it, right? Do unto others you would have them do unto you. Okay, got it. That makes sense. But what does it mean when Jesus says that's what the law and the prophets have been talking about the whole time? And we think about that. And we think about the application of the other point that Jesus makes when he talks about the sum of the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is nothing more than a proof text to those two things. But those are really the two rules. We have two rules, if you want to boil it down to its most simplistic terms. To love God with all our heart, soul, body, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. If we'll do those two things, the rest of the commandments fall under one of those two categories, right? Well, should I lie? Well, that's not loving my neighbor as myself, is it? No. All right, shall I chase after false gods? Well, that's not loving God with all my heart, soul, body, and mind. Shall I commit adultery? Well, that's against my neighbor and against his wife. And we can go on. You can put any sin, any category, anything under the sun. It's going to fall down between those two rules. But what about this idea of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? That's another interesting piece and turn of phrase there. It's not as they do unto you, but as you would have them. We should treat others in a way that we would want to be treated, that we desire to be treated. And that leads us to the question that we end every service at. And that's, what are you going to do with Jesus? And I want you to think about what you're going to do with Jesus in terms of the golden rule. Because if I look at it that way and I think, if I'm sitting in the audience this morning and I haven't had my sins washed away and cleansed, if I don't belong to Jesus, what would I want somebody to do? What would I appreciate? How would I want them to treat me? I'd want you to beg me. I'd want you to tell me exactly how important it is, how simple the process is. And I'd want you to tell me that no matter how difficult it gets or no matter how many times I fall, that I'm never alone. That I don't have to walk through it alone and I don't have to walk through it by myself. And when I'm confused and when I'm turned around, there's a lot of people that are behind me to support me and to love me and to make sure that I don't fail. I'd want you to tell me that God loves me despite all the things that I've done. That God loves me despite how bad I know that I really am. And I'd want you to tell me that it's all going to be okay. That I can change. And that when God talks about a vessel of honor, that's not for somebody else. That's for me. And even though at times in my life I've lived like garbage, I can still be a vessel of honor. And I can still be appreciated. If I was sitting in the audience, and I was at one point a child of God, but I've wandered back into the world and wandered back into the things of the world, I'd want you to tell me that it's okay. That there's still time. And that there's always a path back home. But that path back home is only open while we can still make a choice. And if I choose to live in the world and turn my back on God, we're never going to stop pursuing you. And God's never going to stop pursuing you. But if you turn back into His loving arms and His embrace, all that you've done will be like it never happened. You've still got a robe and a crown. There's still a place waiting for you. And no matter how many times you fall or how many times you fail, you're still good enough to be in the kingdom. If I were sitting in the audience and I were on the fence, I'd want you to beg me. I'd want you to plead me. And I'd want you to tell me that no matter where you are and no matter where you've been, God never stopped loving you. If you fall in either one of those two camps this morning, all things are ready. We beg with you. We plead with you. And we'll carry you if you need to be. But come forward now and let us help while we stand and while we sing.